Amen. Please take your scripture and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. As you turn there, I just want to say how thankful I am that we have Dave and Teresa here in Wausau for this season of the year, and son. It's good to see you all. We are thankful. I thought about it, as Josh was praying, I was thinking about the way Paul gets to the end of partnership in ministry years and says, I would really be comforted if I had that person who I had partnered with for so long in Timothy in my presence. And I thought about the way Dave and Teresa represent that, a person we've partnered with in ministry as they've worked with Wycliffe for so many years, but often in Florida, and now still, through the blessing of technology, able to do that work, but also to be with us on Sundays. It's sweet. Hebrews chapter 10 for this morning, and we begin our reading in verse 19. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. This is the word of the Lord. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. You can be seated, and children, you can be dismissed to children's church. Ryan Martin is a Greek professor, but he's also an individual of Southern heritage. As he teaches his Greek students, he says, "Sou" in Greek means you. It's two letters. It means you. But "humes" means y'all. And he thinks that we've lost something from Scripture because we have sometimes imagined that the infamous y'all is inappropriate. He explains that the English pronoun you functions as both the second person singular and second person plural, and therefore it gets confusing. So, for example, a husband could say to his wife, "I love you." A musician could say to a stadium full of people, "Are you ready?" You see, it sounds the same. "I love you individually. Are you collectively ready?" So it'd be nice if we bring back the y'all, even here in Wisconsin. English simply uses you. But listen to 1 Corinthians 3:16. You don't need to turn there. "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God destroys him. For God's temple is holy, and you are God's temple." Well, which one of you? Well, no. Y'all are God's temple. Some of you are cringing every time I say y'all. You're like, I wish you would stop doing that. It's like nails on a chalkboard. But I wonder if we would benefit, if it would protect us from an unhealthy individualism. And listen, I've thought a lot about over these notes. I'm eager to teach this text. There's so many things I want to say. I was thinking, as we were singing the last song, I was thinking, I would love to write a handbook for church on this paragraph. I think I could write a handbook, thick one, from this paragraph on churching. And there's so many things I want to say, but I don't want to lose the forest for the trees. However, I do intend to say very bluntly some things that confront Western individualism. And I hope to make Western individualism seem like an unwelcomed imposition in church. So much so that I want to speak on the fringe of it. And if you want to come to me later and say, whoa, I think you spoke too condemning about individualism at that point. If you want to come and ask me to come back toward a middle place, you're welcome to do it. I want to speak on the fringe place because I want us to be startled by how unwelcome individualism is in gospel community. So here's what I mean. If we live in habitual individualism, we should be suspicious of real gospel identity in us. So I'm going to say that rigid habitual individualism is kindred to concern for insecurity of real salvation. Yet, we live in a culture where all of us are presupposed to rigorous individualism. I know I am. I know I really am. I've got 47 years of trying to learn how to be part of a team. Ask my wife. It's a team of two, and I'm still trying to learn. But listen to the way the Bible invites us to think of collective y'alls. Listen just to John 17. Listen to the way Jesus prays. I'm praying for them. Not praying for the world, but for those whom you've given me. For they are yours. All mine are yours. Yours are mine. I'm glorified in them. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, and I are one. That they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I and them, you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know. Listen to the way Jesus taught us to pray. Pray like this. Our Father in heaven, holy is your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we have been forgiven our debts. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So Jesus, speaking of new covenant community, doesn't single in on individualism, but rather invites us to always think in terms of group. Christ Jesus is the guarantor of this new covenant. The question for us as we come to this section of verses, this paragraph, the question for us as we move from the glorious doctrine of the new covenant is, what does all that joyful confidence look like in congregation life? I mentioned to you two texts, Romans 8 and Romans 11, last week. Both those texts are glorious doctrinal statements that end with doxologies, a praise of God. What is the doxology of Hebrews 10? It is, friend, congregationalism. Have you ever read Romans 12:1? I beg you, therefore, to present your bodies a living sacrifice to God. This is your reasonable worship. What does it look like to be a living sacrifice? Sounds like an oxymoron, right? I mean, we think of sacrifice as that thing which dies, gives itself unto death. What does it mean to give ourselves unto life? I think Hebrews 10, 19 through 25 is the commentary on Romans 12, 1. What will our doxology be? The better covenant. The better sacrifice, the better priest, once and for all, the way open. Now what do? We live like this in congregation. That's the title I've given to this sermon, Confident Congregationalism. There are three divisions in Hebrews, and we're coming to the third. The first division is the superiority of God, the Son. The second, the superiority of Christ's priesthood as the grounding for all hope. And now this one. This is what we will hear spelled out in the remaining chapters. Draw near, hold fast, and persevere in the law of love, one for another. That's what we'll hear. This paragraph represents a thesis statement. So you could take every point I'm going to share with you, and you could look forward, and you would find where all those points are taught in more scope later on. There is, in the life of New Covenant people, a togetherness, a one-anothering that is vital to our identity. And we get that from this thesis statement. Now, one of the complications in our perceived congregating is that we sometimes lose sight of what is it that we congregate to. If you have a copy of a church calendar, or if you've been raised in church, you know that those calendars can get thick. And there can be dozens of stated things for your family to feel obligated to every week. And it can feel exhausting. And you might say, that's too much congregating. But we don't mean to state that. In fact, we are subtle, and so therefore sometimes I don't know if it lands. But you would have heard me say it this morning. When you get home, you can look online, and you can watch the call to worship, and you will hear me say, I want to welcome you this morning to the gathering of the church. This is the one. Do the other things you want, or don't. I think they have some benefit, but this is the gathering of the church. In the stated gathering of the church, we function as people who have two shared possessions. All of us share two good possessions. We share them. They don't belong to any one of us. We share them. And in sharing those two possessions, we engage in three expressions. Okay? That's what I'm going to explain. You say, well, that sounds like a riddle. It's not meant to be a riddle. I'm going to explain it. We share two possessions. Can you please just say possessions? We live out three expressions. Can you just say expressions?
Expressions.
Okay, you see them? I want you to hold them, okay? All right. To understand some of what I'm getting at, let me reference 1976 Francis Schaeffer book, How Should We Then Live? So if you picture yourself getting to Hebrews 10, 18, and then Francis Schaeffer hands you a book that says, How Should We Then Live? That's where we are in Hebrews 10. How should we then live? Here's what he says. His purpose is to show how ideas, as they are embraced by us or discarded, have shaped the rise and decline of Western culture. In his opening chapter, he writes, what people are in their thought world determines how they act. The results of their thought world flow through their fingers, from their tongues, into the external world. This is true of Michelangelo's chisel. It is true of a dictator's sword. What people are in their thought world dictates what they do, what flows out of them. It's significant. In your thought world, are you an outpourer of the ministry of encouragement to other Christians? Are you resisting the temptation to be a consumer of encouragement? And are you prayerfully, intentionally, doctrinally, an outpourer of encouragement to the saints. Okay. Confident congregationalism. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would lead us this morning in these truths and cause your people that assemble here as this church to forever be impacted by this wonderful and exciting call to purpose and function and meaning of life. So, Father, as your Spirit has been shaping our thought world, cause us now to be glad to receive the clear instruction of our function. In Jesus' name, amen. So, possessions, expressions. Let me start with possessions. What are those possessions that we share together? Well, we find them right away in verses 19 through 21. Look with me once again. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, we understand from those two verses that we share access. No one gets to go closer and someone else farther away. We have this unifying access to the Father. Since we have confidence to go in the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, we have shared entrance by the blood of Christ. People who trust in Christ stand before an open door with free access to God, with their sins atoned for by his blood. That access to God makes a most important impact on how we think. No one essentially comes into the congregation of the saints as more worthy than anyone else. All of us equally unworthy and equally worthy by the blood of Christ. So we have in what we share this thing that levels the playing field. What if I were to take a survey? How many of you have been saved less than 10 years, less than 20 years, less than 30 years, less than... How many of you are members, and how many of you are tithers, and how many of you volunteer, and how many... And we set up all these distinctions. We would feel a pressure that is disunifying. But when we read that all of us share in this access by the blood of Christ, we start to see how our possession creates togetherness. Francis Schaeffer also writes this: the central message of biblical Christianity is the possibility of men and women approaching God through the finished work of Christ. The central message of Christianity is the possibility of sinners coming close to God by the finished work of Jesus Christ. We possess what the Old Testament saints did not, that is, access, the right to enter the holy place. We have that access. Look again at these verses. We have that access in a living way. That is, Jesus ever interceding for us. First of all, we share access. Brother and sister in Christ, you and I share exactly the same amount of access. You and the person next to you share together in Christ exactly the same access by the blood. Second thing we share the high priest. We have a great priest over the house of God. This is directly related to the first one. We have access because of a priest, the one who opened and secured the way for us into God's presence is there as our priest. The priest represents the people and secures for us access and acceptance. So these two possessions are gifts to all who believe in Christ. They've been purchased for us by the sacrifice of Christ. Access to the holy place and the priest over the people of God. We share that. Not in various measurements, but we share it entirely. So, that basically is a summary of what we've been studying for the last several weeks. He summarizes it and puts it into words of encouraging hope. But this is where we want to move now. How will we then live? We have this unifying, shared blessing. How will we then live? That's our second. So we have what we share, and then we have the expressions that are given. And there are three of them here. First, our first expression, how will we then live, is in verse 22. Worship. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. This is the essence of how we live. This is the most descriptive characteristic of how these new covenant people will live. We will draw near. Imagine the tragedy of having access and having a priest and then choosing not to draw near. Imagine. What a pitiful description. So the first thing we do by access through the priest that we all possess is we draw near. Our being near to God is one of the preacher of Hebrews' favorite expressions. He encourages it in Hebrews 4:16. He encourages us to approach the throne of grace with boldness. You've heard us emphasize, will you run to the throne of God like a beloved child of a benevolent father? The author encouraged that back in Hebrews 4:16. He's going to encourage it again in Hebrews 12:22. As believers, we draw near, not to Mount Sinai, but to Mount Zion. So we draw near with true heart and full assurance of faith. This is another way of saying that we approach God without fear of condemnation. And I know that we have struck that nail multiple times. But do you feel a full confidence that you will not receive the condemnation of God if yours is a life hid in Christ? I hope so. I hope that you feel that when Jesus said, if there's any way, let this cup pass from me, the cup of bitter wine that is the wrath of God, which he took to the cross and proclaimed, it's finished. And Paul therefore says, after lamenting his own sinning, there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I hope that you could take that truth and say, this is my confidence. With a true heart and full assurance, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, the assurance and confidence of the congregation does not reside in itself. Listen, if this unifying togetherness that functions in worship said, now, if you have A, B, and C, then draw near. But it doesn't. It says, we have had our hearts sprinkled. If readers of Hebrews 10 were to start considering our worthiness to enter God's presence, they would appropriately be filled with fear of condemnation. But we don't draw near based on our worthiness. We draw near based on that which has been accomplished for us. Our hearts have been sprinkled from the evil conscience. The author is hopeful that his readers will be confident and bold, even in the presence of God. Like a child arriving at their loving home. You see your kids come home. I don't know yet if this changes. You can tell me. My children arrive at home and enter the home. Welcome. It is their home. Does that change when they become adults, married, have their own family? Do they knock? Do they wait to go in? I don't know. But the picture serves us best of the young child who does have residence at the moment in our home, who doesn't have to knock like a stranger or like an unwelcomed visitor or even an inconvenient visitor, but like a child who arrives at their loving home, we have confidence to enter even in the presence of God. The confidence and faith that bids us draw near is at the heart of our redemption. Isaiah 29:13 says this: "These people draw near with their mouths, and they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. For their fear of me is a commandment that they've been taught by men. Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonders upon wonders, and the wisdom of their wise men will perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden." Listen to that. God says, "I grieve that they are afraid to come close to me. They honor me with lips, but their hearts are far from me." In the plan of redemption, God yearns for our joyful, confident, delighting worship. And so the new covenant accomplishes that. Jesus, in John 4:23, "But the hour is coming and now is here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him." God is spirit. And therefore, in our worshiping, we worship him in spirit and truth. Worship. How will we then live? In worship. You've heard me more than once allude back to the Garden of Eden, when the guilty conscience of the sinning Adam and Eve caused them to hide from God's presence, to take shelter from God. God would say to that, "They honor me with their mouth. They say true doctrinal things about me, but their hearts, their passion is far from me." And redemption restores that to childlike access. In joyful confidence to worship. Worship. Proskuneo. Beautiful word. It's a word ripe with word picture. You know what proskuneo means? It means to kiss toward. Sometimes our little guy will be held during the opening, the music, and he'll just become very kissy to his mom. And that's proskuneo. It's to kiss toward. I just can't get enough expressions of affection and thankfulness and delight. Those new covenant possessions that we mentioned earlier restore us to our purpose as image bearers. Image bearers. I know I've said this before, but I have to say it again. You understand that when you were made from the dust of the ground, when you were made from the dust of the ground, God breathed life into us as humanity and said that we were created in his image. And I've told you before that that does not mean that our triune God has 10 fingers or limbs or hair or ears. That does not mean that we are created to look alike. That means that we bear his ontological likeness. Ontological, maybe it's good for you to learn. It means you share his function. What is his function? To delight in the Trinity and to share that delight with those who don't know. That's the function of God. To delight in himself. And we share in that function by the possessions of access and a priest in Jesus Christ who fully atones. We do God things, which means delight in God. First thing we do. There is nothing more innate to who we are than to find meaningful pleasure and contentment in worshiping God. It is the most basic characteristic of our existence. worship. Second, truth. Verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of hope without wavering, for he who promises is faithful. For the third time in the letter of Hebrews, the reader is exhorted to hold tight. Chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 10. Hold tight to the confession. Now, remember, I really want us to think in terms of collective rather than individual. Here's a point. We are not called to hold fast to your confession or my confession or Jim's confession or Larry's confession or Bill's confession or Steve's confession. I don't know how many of those we have in the room, so forgive me if you think I'm picking on you. But we are not called to hold fast to someone's confession, but to the timeless Christian confession of faith. Hold fast to the confession. The collective confession of faith, which has for its blessed conclusion that believers have collectively acknowledged as the truth of Christian faith for two millennia. That confession, which concludes, we have access. This is our priest. He alone is our salvation. He alone is our hope and stay. This is the confession. Thank God we're not called to discover confession. We're not called to introduce new confession, yet we seem to do that all the time. We are called to hold to the confession. The confession which came from before us and will be after us. We'll be announcing new course seminar titles later this summer. And as we were poring over dozens of possibilities, one in particular was important in my estimation. A course seminar class on creeds, confessions, and church councils. My concern is, you know, on history, if you don't learn from history, you are doomed to repeat it. Okay. So we've got all these church councils that for 2,000 years, based on the teaching of Christ and his apostles, for 2,000 years, we've had church councils that have come together to hammer out certain nuance or details of doctrine. And yet it seems like in every generation of sometimes fierce individualistic Westerners, we feel like we have to reenact church councils to figure out stuff that's been figured out for 1,200 years. Those are the confessions of our Christian faith. And we tend to become not only fierce in our geography, but fierce in our moment of individualism. Like, we're going to hammer out some doctrinal distinctions right now. Well, okay, tell me when you're done, because it's been solved for 1,500 years. Thank God that we're not called to discover it or to introduce it, nor even defend it. Hold on to it. Hold on to it. It's running through our time. So that confession, we're going to see later, it's connected here in this verse, and it's going to be explained in great detail later. That confession is connected with hope, promise, and faithfulness. You see them in verse 23? Hold fast the confession of our hope, because the promised faithfulness of God. We must hold fast the confession. It gives us unwavering hope. If we are to remain worshipers, we can't let go of the confidence that is our Christ alone confession of faith. Tom Schreiner says this: the heavenly city beckons those who hold the original confession unto the end. The author encourages endurance with the truth that the one who promised life is faithful. God will surely grant the reward he pledged to his people. That's the truth of Hebrews 11, 12, and 13. The heavenly city beckons those who hold the original confession to the end. Ours is confident fellowship with God, grounded in the confessed truth of God's faithfulness in Christ Jesus. And I would say, worship and hold on. But we keep in mind that we are all holding on to the confession in somewhat different ways in different moments. If I were writing my handbook on churching, according to Hebrews 10:19-25, if I were writing my handbook, one of the sections would say this: we must be humbly transparent with each other. That would be one of them. One of my good friends in church, a man who I appreciate that we are in church together, I had a brief conversation with him this week, and he said, you know, some things have happened in my life, and I'm asking myself the question, who is God when that stuff happens? And I said, oh, that's a good question. That's a fair question right now. And I said, my advice is, don't feel bad asking that question, but press that question against what's been revealed about God, and I think you'll be delighted when you hear the answer. But it required him first to say, I'm a little heavy-hearted with maybe a question that could become confusing or burdensome. And I would say in my chapter on one anothering, you have to be humbly honest. Because everyone is holding on to the confession of Christian faith, that tried and true two millennia confession, in a different level of firm intensity. Some people feel like their hands are slipping. The thing I thought I believed has been shaken by some things that have happened. And some other people are holding on tight today. And so we come together with that diversity of confident strength. And what do we do when we come together? What we don't do is look across the aisle and go, I got a firm grip on the confession of Christian faith. And it looks like so-and-so is slipping. Not me! That would be wrong, right? Rather, what we do is what's coming up next. Verse 24 and 25. We worship. We hold the confession of truth. And then see, we love. Let us consider, verse 24, how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some is, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Third admonition is to provoke one another to love and good works, encouraging others, and knowing that your encouragement of one another's worship and holding tight to the confession of truth will not happen accidentally nor spontaneously. Look at the verse again. Let us consider. Okay, so modern day application of verse or interpretation of verse 24. And let us, on the way to church, with all the other conflicts that burden our minds, stop ourselves and our families and say, let's pray for opportunities to provoke affection and good function in the people we're about to be with. Now, I know that that was the way your car ride looked this morning. I can poke because my wife and I haven't driven to church together in 25 years. So we have these great car rides. I haven't had the kids in the back with one shoe on, no breakfast, frustrated, arguing about who got to sit furthest forward in the vehicle, right? Struggle is real. But I wonder if we would let this truth of Scripture set on our hearts. Or we would say, by God's grace, we're going to do more of that. We're going to do premeditated, as a family, as a couple, as an individual, premeditated consideration of how we might this morning, in the stated assembly of the people of God, stir others to deepening affection and Godward function. Stir up. The ESV catches the point pretty clearly. To stir up means to exasperate, encourage, or excite. To exasperate is to cause something that is already present to be more severe or intense. Cause something that is already present to become more severe or intense. I wonder if you thought, these people love each other, and they love God, and they're doing good things. I wonder how I can light a fuse on that today. I wonder how I can magnify, multiply that today. I wonder how I can exasperate love and good works as we get together. Here the term is used in a positive sense for encouraging one another to love and good works. The Hebrew Christians have been commended for doing this in Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10. They apparently are doing this, and the author, the preacher, is saying, consider how you will stir one another up to love and good works. Love is not merely a feeling. It is that true affection that verbs to good works. This is our premeditated otherness for the drawing out of what's already there to greater intensity. That not only sounds really clear, it sounds really practical. What shall we then do? Drive to church, premeditating how you might draw out of your brothers and sisters love and good works with greater intensity. And then, verse 25, the preacher lays out the baseline. He says, okay, verse 24, premeditated provoking of love and good works in other people. And maybe it didn't have to be said, but just so everyone's clear, you can't do that if you're not there. Verse 25. Not neglecting to meet together, as the habit of some is. There's a real concern for the Hebrew Christian, a concern for discrimination or persecution. And it seems, from what the preacher says, the habit of some people has become to not be together. Persecution, discrimination were real things for Jewish Christians. They made a habit of not attending. For the author of Hebrews, this is a big deal. Meeting together with other believers looks forward to eschatological gathering. Now listen, I want to say two things. The first one is this. The original reader was tempted away from regular gathering of the stated assembly because of persecution. But millennia of church history would tell us that more effective at keeping people from gathering than persecution is comfort and convenience. It's much more effective. Churches under persecution or discrimination are better at assembling than churches who have the freedom to assemble but plenty of other things to do instead. So history would tell us comfort and convenience are much more powerful at keeping us from assembling than even persecution. But meeting together with other believers looks forward to eschatological gathering. What that means is, it is a contradiction in terms to say, I long to be in heaven, but then somehow separate that longing from this longing this morning. It's a contradiction of terms. I look forward to the church service for eternity with the saints. I just don't want to go to church on Sunday. Peter O'Brien comments this on the significance of the church meeting together. He says, their gathering together anticipates the final ingathering of God's people. The assembly is the earthly counterpart to the heavenly congregation of God's people. I wonder if you see it that way. This is the taste. This is the appetizer. This is the whetting of the appetite. Don't imagine the two to be separate. Instead of abandoning meeting together, believers are being encouraged by their assembly. One of my favorite psalms is Psalm 73. In Psalm 73, the musician named Asaph is writing a psalm, and he's lamenting that he sees the supposed profit and the advancing of the wicked. Why do the wicked prosper? He says this, I had almost let go of the confession of my faith when I saw the evil prospering. And then there's one verse, 16. Asaph says, but then I went into the house of the Lord and I understood the end from the beginning. There is a great gift and blessing and ministry of love and encouragement that takes place when we go to the congregational meeting of God's people. The urgency to encourage each other seems to be amplifying. He says, don't neglect, as some people do, but get together, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Eschatology. It's the study of the future. Eschatology. As you see the future, namely the day of the Lord approaching, it becomes increasingly important that you do get together to provoke each other to love and good works. Believers are to be encouraging each other with optimistic eschatology. So, when you meet on any given Sunday gathering, you'll encounter one of two people. You will encounter the person dangerously comfortable. Dangerously comfortable. I am so satisfied with the circumstances of my earthly life. I mean, look around. What more could I ask for? I have so many good things. And you will encounter that person. And that person's heart, they might not say it with their mouth, but that person's heart might say something like, I am so glad I'm not on my way to hell, but I'm also glad that I'm not on my way to heaven yet. This is better. If I were to ask you to choose heaven or hell, well, heaven. If I were to ask you to choose heaven or earth, when you come to the assembly, you need to be encouraged toward heaven. But then there's another person you're going to meet, and that's the person who is undone with despair and grief and discouragement. They're almost letting go. Their hearts are aching. They can barely utter Christian confidence, much less worship from a heart sprinkled from an evil conscience. And you'll encounter that person. And so much more as the day approaches, you must speak to them everlasting hope. Much of the Christian community struggles with this. Much of the Christian community struggles with this. And there's two reasons. One is because we have this fierce individualism that comes to church and says, I'm pretty good. I hope everybody else is, but I'm pretty good. Okay? The other one is this. The preacher invites us to speak the hope of eschatology to each other as a way to prompt love and good works. And I'm concerned the Christian church doesn't do this very well, because Pastor Will said this well this morning. Pastor Will, I was so blessed by Sunday school this morning. You navigated what could have been some tough things, but you taught clearly. And one of the things you navigated was that some parts of eschatology are secondary issues. And he commented about disagreement and division. And I thought to myself, it would be good for us, brother and sister, it would be good for us to know the difference between disagreement and division. We should have a healthy disagreement. We should not feel uncomfortable about a healthy disagreement of secondary things. But we do not have to apply disagreement into the category of division. Oh, now we can no longer call each other brother and sister because you lay it out this way and I lay it out this way. So here, the preacher says, use eschatology to encourage each other. And we draw lines of division in the sand on eschatology. Oh, your timeline looks different than mine. I wish you were dead now. Right? It would be better for you to have a millstone tied around your neck and cast into the deep sea. Right? And that's very concerning to me. There are some grand certainties that we are joyfully dogmatic about. Listen, here, all the coming blessings of the promises of God find their yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Non-negotiable. But there are other things that are really hard for me to figure out. I'm amazed sometimes at the things Christian churches debate on that are really clear. Like, I just met with a guy a couple weeks ago. He came in my office, and he wanted to debate something, and I said it was fine. Gave him a couple hours. He doesn't go to our church. And I'm pouring over some scripture with him, and I'm reading some things, and he's like, I don't think it means that. I'm like, what? How many words and how many verses do I have to read to you that mean this exact same thing? I don't think it means that. But then we get to some complicated revelation of future events, and we get way more dogmatic. Listen, so for decades, I've really been blessed by this verse that shapes how I'm going to treat people who I disagree with in their eschatology. It's from 1 Peter 1:10. Concerning the great salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, they searched. And they searched carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the suffering of Christ and the subsequent glories. Pause. The Old Testament writers who wrote the prophecies concerning the arrival of Messiah and his death wanted to know a lot more. They're writing it and they're like, wait, when, where, who? I want to know. Verse 12. But it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things unto which angels long to look at. Follow it. That shapes my disagreement with people I love whose timeline looks different. I want to know the future, but I'm shaped by this to say the people who live it are going to read it and go, oh, yeah, but I'm not. I long to know the details, partly because I'm a creature of fear. I'm afraid, and the details comfort me. I think that's why much of the church has tried to be dogmatic about detailed nuance. Because they're afraid. I know that the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ, and I sleep well there. Listen pastorally to a statement of eschatological encouragement from our doctrinal statement. Under the section consummation, it says, we believe that the consummation of all things includes the visible, personal, glorious return of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of the dead and the translation of those alive in Christ, the judgment of the just and the unjust, and the fulfillment of Christ's kingdom in new heaven and new earth. In the consummation, Satan with his hosts and all those outside Christ are finally separated from the benevolent presence of God, enduring eternal punishment, but the righteous in glorious bodies live and reign with him forever. As the bride of Christ, all believers will be in the presence of God forever, serving him, giving him unending praise and glory. Then shall the eager expectation of creation be fulfilled, and the whole earth shall proclaim the glory of God, who makes all things new. That is encouraging to love and good works. Now, sadly, I'm going to say to you pastorally, that's not the only paragraph on eschatology in our doctrinal statement. There's another one, which I chose not to read, that I'm more concerned about. And as a congregation, I think we in the coming months have to give serious consideration to which eschatological encouragements we use and which ones we don't use. So be advised. I don't know why we have to, but I'm thankful for the one I just read to you. All the more as you see the day approaching, encourage each other. The Lord is coming again. So Hebrews 10:25 is not a call to perfect church attendance. How many of you, don't raise your hand, but I wonder how many of you have ever been guilted with Hebrews 10:25? He's like, well, my family's going on vacation, and we're going to be traveling over a Sunday. Hebrews 10:25. Hebrews 10:25 is not a call to perfect church attendance. It is a call to Christian one anothering, to looking around when you're gathered and seeing people whose love and good works need to be encouraged. Our worship is corporate. It's not individualism. It's based on truth of Christ's priestly sacrifice on our behalf. To this we hold fast, to the ageless confession of Christian faith, and we consider how to encourage each other to love and good works. Our text leads us inevitably to confidence in Christ. He is the guarantor of better covenant. What is the result? How shall you then live? Doxologically. We will carry out the call from Romans 12:1 to present our bodies a living sacrifice, thinking of others more highly than ourselves, and provoking in one another as we hold fast to the confession of our faith in our worship to God, provoking love and good works in one another. There is rigorous individualism that stands in opposition to this identity. And I would invite you this morning to turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. As we prepare ourselves for communion today, this text is a great preparation for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I would invite you to note with me, beginning in verse 17. 1 Corinthians 11, 17. But the following instructions I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe that in part. For there must be factions among you in order for those who are genuine among you to be recognized. When you come together, isn't it for the Lord's Supper? For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal, while another goes hungry. One consumes so gluttonously that they get drunk. Verse 22. What? Don't you have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. You are coming to the Lord's table like individuals. Selfish. Not being mindful of each other. But, next paragraph. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus Christ, in the night he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Verse 33. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. So that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other thing, I'll give direction when I come. There is a way that we do communion that is beautifully other-oriented. This participation in communion is a provision of God to resist the temptation to individualism. It's a good gift this morning.